Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this time to you. We thank you for the time that we have shared together. We thank you for this community and for the history of this community, that we are part of something bigger. We thank you for these stories in our Bible, God. And we pray that as we come to hear what might be a familiar story to many of us, that you would speak afresh. We want to be open to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a baby, the greatest gift in the world, Jesus. And we see Mary cradling her son for the first time. And there's Joseph often standing kind of beside her, gazing down with love. The story that we tell at Christmas is this very lovely story. It can be a very neat and tidy story that we tell. But this Christmas and the lead up to celebrating it, I want to get underneath the tidy and neat parts of the story and kind of look at all the mess. Because Advent is this invitation of waiting and longing for God to come. And it's kind of this in-between season where we can maybe have this space to hear voices that we don't always get to hear. And I don't know about you, but when I think about Christmas, I think one of the most overlooked people is Joseph. Like he feels like this gap, this blank space, which is kind of unusual the more you think about it, because especially when the Gospel of Matthew, how it opens, it actually opens with a whole focus on men. There's this focus on men and particularly fathers, because this is a patriarchal culture, and so fathers are really foundational. And so Matthew's Gospel begins like this, Matthew 1 verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we probably skip over the rest of this section, so maybe it doesn't fully like hit us, but then it goes on. He just traced father to son, son to father, down and down through the generations. And if you're reading this list, you might think, I recognize these names. These are familiar names because these men kind of dominate the Bible. Our Bibles, our stories are filled with them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then later David and Solomon. And maybe because they're so familiar, we kind of gloss over them. And so if we do look at this list, what we tend to notice is like the few women that appear. We're like, oh, this is very exciting. It is very unusual for women to be included. And so sometimes people will tell their stories at Christmas. And so last week, you know, we did a little bit of that when we looked at Bathsheba's story because she is mentioned in this list. But, I mean, on the whole, the focus is on men, which makes it even more striking than how this list ends. So this list ends by naming Joseph's father. Joseph's father, just in case you wanted to know, is named Jacob. So it ends with Jacob being the father of Joseph. And then there's like this slip. Is it a mistake? Like, what's going on? There's this absence. Joseph is the lone man in this long list of names that is not named as a father. And so it kind of raises the question, what does it mean to be a father? And if you're just looking at this list, I don't know what definition you would give, but if you're just looking at this list, it seems to be implying that part of what it means to be a father is having like some biological connection to a child. And maybe that's what we would say if we were giving an initial definition of what does it mean to be a father. And so then you think, well, poor Joseph, like, what does this mean for him? Perhaps what it means is that there's a shift. The time is changing and fathers are kind of diminishing and mothers are going to increase in importance. And it does seem that way when you look at how the church has viewed this story. Because the church loves Mary. We like celebrate Mary. We exalt her up. And I get why, because as a woman, whenever I find a woman in the Bible, like I get really excited, particularly if she has an active role, that I can amplify her and want to focus on her and forget all the other characters. And so maybe that's why there's been such this embrace of Mary, because she is a significant woman. And she also kind of taps into some of our ideas about women. So not only is she a woman, but she is a mother. And I wonder if, again, one of the reasons why we love Mary is that in our culture, and probably actually for a long time, when it comes to childbirth, it feels like it's a woman's space, right? This is women's business. And so when we come to telling the story of Christmas, then it kind of makes sense that we focus on women. I feel like now we probably extend that out and think, oh, it's not just like giving birth. The whole business of raising children sometimes feels like it's framed as women's business. You know, like when politicians are talking about we're going to address women's issues, and what they often mean is we're going to address issues around childcare. Like childcare, like who looks after your children if you're working, that feels like it's a woman's job to try and work out and address. And so maybe that's why we exalt Mary, because that's just our culture, right? When it comes to child rearing, men kind of feel irrelevant, or like they've left this space and it's up to women. Joseph, when you look at it on the surface, that could be one word that you use to describe him, couldn't it? Like he's irrelevant. Let's read it. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. There is Mary. You might notice that Mary is described as a mother, and this happens multiple times in Matthew 1 and 2. Mary is always described as the mother of Jesus, and somehow she is conceived and the Holy Spirit is at work, and Joseph is completely cut out of this whole experience and process. What we are told is that Joseph is engaged to Mary. Now, again, this might be misleading, because when we think of engaged, we might think of like diamond rings or romantic proposals or like an engagement party that's, you know, fun and lighthearted that we get to celebrate. But for Joseph to be engaged to Mary in this time is actually a pretty serious legal commitment. He's bound himself to Mary. He's pledged that he's going to be responsible for her care and her support, including financially. This was common, actually. You'd have this ceremony, and then you'd have a year-long engagement where you'd be doing this, and then you'd have a second ceremony where you'd finally have like a wedding and then move in together. But Joseph is in this one-year stage. And in some ways, when you hear what Joseph is responsible for, it can sound, at least to me anyway, a little bit paternal. And this is sometimes how Joseph is pictured. He often feels like he's like this father figure to young Mary. I don't know if you've noticed, but when we read stories in the Bible, they can be quite sparse on detail. There's a lot of gaps. Like we hardly ever hear what somebody's thinking, so we don't often know like what motivates different people, and we don't have a lot of description. It's quite sparse. And so there's these gaps, and I think these gaps are an invitation for us to play with these stories, to imagine ourselves kind of into these stories. Now, that might sound scandalous, depending on your tradition, because you're like, this is the word of God. This is very serious. We can't just like play with these stories. But actually, that's what the early Christians did. And they kind of were borrowing from Jewish interpreters who did this as well. Because you take these stories not just to know like the history of what happened, but partly you're retelling and thinking about these stories again and again because you're trying to think, what is God saying to us now? How is God at work in our culture now? That's why we do sermons, right, too. Like we could just like open up the Bible and read a passage and be like, there you go. But we have sermons, and it's kind of we're retelling it to try and work out what does this story mean for us. And so this is what the early church did, and particularly in the second century onwards, there was this whole flurry of stories being created around the birth of Jesus. They're sometimes called apocrypha texts, and maybe you hear that word because they're sometimes talked about like these are the books that didn't make it into the Bible. And people think there's often like conspiracy stuff happening in church councils about why these secret texts were excluded. They're not that secret. You can find them. And when you read them, you work out why they didn't make it into the biblical canon. Because they're very creative reimaginings. They often read like what we would call like fan fiction today. They're like devotional stories to encourage people. But they do give you a glimpse into what the early church was wrestling with and how they made sense of Mary and Joseph. And what you notice is that this temptation to exalt Mary and downplay Joseph happens very early on in the church, because Mary starts to become almost like this supernatural goddess mother figure, and somehow to make her like more righteous or more holy, everyone becomes very obsessed with her virginity. And they're like, she must be a virgin forever and stay pure. So that means if that's Mary, then what's Joseph? How does Joseph fit in? Well, we often think Joseph dies, like we just have to get him out of the scene. Or how people tend to imagine Joseph is this father figure, like this old kind of Santa Claus figure, like white beard. Maybe they imagine he's impotent, or they muse maybe he was a widower. So let me give you an example of one of these texts. Go out and assemble the widows of the people, and let them bring each his rod. And to whomsoever the Lord shall show a sign, his wife shall she be. Joseph took his rod last, and behold, a dove came out of the rod and flew upon Joseph's head. And the priest said to Joseph, thou hast been chosen by lot to take into thy keeping the virgin of the Lord. But Joseph refused, saying, I have children, and I am an old man, and she is a young girl. I'm afraid lest I become a laughingstock to the sons of Israel. Now, I don't think there is a historical basis that Joseph was a widower. They're trying to explain later on why it says Jesus has brothers and sisters, and they're like, how can that be if Mary's a virgin? Oh, Joseph was a widower, and he had other children from another marriage. But there is this gap, and I actually think that there's room then to think about family. You know, when we think about family, we tend to have this very set idea of like, you know, two parents, two kids. But this kind of pushes against that. It kind of reminds us, actually, family is not always that simple. Actually, you can be a family, you can be married, and then you can be a widower, and then you can remarry. Actually, blended families can be quite common. You can have stepchildren and biological children always kind of mixing in together. You can be a father as an old man, or you can be a father as a young man. Love has a way of kind of making room and redefining what families are in unexpected ways. God has a way of kind of leading us to expand our ideas of who is family and who am I responsible for loving. So maybe Joseph was an old man, maybe he was a widower. I tend to imagine he is a young man, because it was common in Jewish culture actually for men to get married fairly young, like around 18. So even if Joseph is a young man, just try and sit with him for a moment and think about the woman that you're pledged to, the woman that you've committed to, coming to you and saying, I am pregnant, but don't worry, I'm still a virgin, and the Holy Spirit was involved. Like words can be slippery, but this is beyond comprehension, right? Like this is nonsense. And not just nonsense, but nonsense that really hurts. Because it's almost like either she's lying, like on lie on top of lie, or like she's crazy, delusional, like what is going on here? And they live in a small town. Like it's one of those towns where you kind of know everybody. So you imagine like Joseph walking down the street and kind of like eyeing every man he meets and thinking like, was it you? Are you the father? There's this gap, we might say mystery, but there is this gap around Mary's conception. And so again, a lot of people have imagined and speculated, and there's a lot of rumours. So for instance, in the second century, there's this Roman philosopher named Celsus. He's not a fan of Christians, and he wants to like kind of put a hole in the Christian argument. And so he goes back to this story, and he says, Jesus was not divinely conceived. Mary had like a secret affair with a Roman soldier, and he actually gives this soldier a name. He calls him Panther, which is clearly a made-up name because it means son of a virgin. But he says, this is what's happened. It's like this illicit affair, and Jesus is this illegitimate child. So some people have run with that. Other people have speculated maybe it wasn't an affair. Maybe it was like Bathsheba. Maybe it was actually rape that took place. There's this gap. And these rumors, you get a sense a little bit in the Gospels that this kind of stuck to the family or their lives. Like there's a little bit of like comments around Jesus sometimes, like that they emphasize that the mother is Mary, but again, Joseph is left out. So this is something that the family would have carried for their whole lives. And again, in this gap, I think there's an opportunity for the church to respond and say, well, there's room here. Because actually, this is people's stories, isn't it? Some people are conceived out of, well, we don't really, it probably doesn't carry the same weight today, but some people are like conceived out of wedlock, or some children are conceived in one-night stands, or some children are conceived because you have an affair, or some children are conceived out of rape. But we want to say, you have room here. You are loved by God. No matter how your conception takes place, you are welcomed in this family. And it's so interesting that Christians sometimes have this reputation for being like traditional values of family, which is so weird because our Savior, our God, His origins around His family are much more messy. And so I think if anything, the church should be willing to say, we've got room for the complicated family stories of however you came about. You are welcomed here. So there's all these rumors filling up in this gap. And Joseph would have been aware of that. But what does Joseph do? How does he respond? Well, the main characteristic that is used to describe Joseph is that he is a righteous man. Now, you never know really what you're made of until you're put to the test. And this is Joseph. Like, everything he thinks about of his future, everything he's dreamed about is kind of slipping out of his hands. What type of man is Joseph in a time of crisis? He is a man who seeks to do what is right, even when he has no idea exactly what the right thing to do is. As far as you can see, the right thing to do is just divorce Mary quietly, let her not experience any more shame. If Joseph had done this, if it had gone this way, that would have made Mary a single parent. And again, I think there's a moment where we can pause here and think about what does it mean to be a single mom or a single parent? Because again, there's a lot of families in our community who that's their reality. And again, I hope that the church can say, there's room for you here. We're going to rally behind you. We're going to support and love you because we recognize that being a single parent is hard. Now, I hope that, but I also know the reality that churches have not always been very good at welcoming single-parent families into our community. But this story kind of leans us to imagine what it would have been like for Mary. It would have been so hard, and we hope that people would have rallied around and supported her. When it comes to single parents, as often today people talk about there feels like there's an absent father kind of thing happening in our culture, that fathers often seem absent. And I don't know if you've noticed, but maybe just because I've been thinking about this, there's been quite a few news stories recently, kind of where you hear people sharing their grief about this. And two stories have kind of come to my attention. The first is around forced adoptions. And we're going to be looking at adoptions a little bit more in 2 weeks' time. But forced adoptions was a really common practice in Australia up until fairly recently. And these adult children say that often on birth certificates, biological fathers are missing. It's just blank space because there's pressure, particularly on fathers, not to put their name down, kind of so there'd be no legal entanglements or they'd give up their legal responsibility if there was no name. But now there's all these desperate adult children trying to search for who their fathers is, that there is this longing to know, like, where do I come from? Another kind of layer today, which just is super complicated and messy, is around reproductive technology. Like, we have amazing technology that allows people who might not otherwise be able to have children, but it is this messy space. I don't know if you've heard of, is it Lauren Sarah Dingle. She is an Australian journalist who's been speaking out about this a lot. So she shares this story that when she was 27 years old, she's kind of like in a good spot in her life. She's wanting to be a journalist. Her career is about to take off. And she happens to have lunch with her mum at like a restaurant. And her mum kind of slips into the conversation that, by the way, technically, her father isn't her father, that they used an anonymous sperm donor. Now, she hears this at 27, completely crumbles everything about who she thinks she is and her family. And so she actually tumbles into like a state of depression. Like, this is really hard for her to process and then think about where she belongs. And so she uses her journalistic investigative skills, and she kind of channels all her energy into investigating this more. And she looks at some of these clinics and says, oh, there's sometimes some not good stuff happening. So, for instance, the clinic that her parents used deliberately destroyed evidence so that no one can actually find out who their biological fathers are. She also uncovers like times when there's been mistakes made, like sperm or egg collections being mishandled or like mislabeled. Or at the worst examples, there's a few cases where women have actually died because the sperm that was used wasn't screened properly, and so there's been a disease that has led to these women's deaths. And so Sarah has become a real champion of good regulation around this industry, and also hearing a child's voice, like making sure that the child is really central in all these decisions. And so she writes and campaigns a lot in this area. And again, I recognize it's a complicated space, but I think it's really important to hear these stories and to hear the struggles and the grief and how much people want to know where they come from. Now, it's a long story, but eventually she does actually connect with her biological father. She does find out who he is. And so they start having these like really awkward conversations with one another. And it turns out that actually he said, oh, I never asked to be anonymous. I always gave my consent, like that if the child wanted to know, you could release my details. So they have this really fragile relationship kind of developing. And Sarah finds that her family is growing. She's making room for a love that was kind of unexpected. What does it mean to be a father? The word kind of slips and changes and is more complicated than we might think. God has a way of slipping in and complicating things. Like literally, God slips into Joseph's dreams and decides, I'm going to communicate with you via a dream. And I find this interesting because God can approach people more directly. Like, I feel like Mary was approached more directly. She saw an angel. But God chooses a dream. And I don't know about your dreams, but my dreams are really fragmentary. Like there's often gaps, or like I shift from place to place. Dreams often feel like they're drawing out of our imagination and memories, and they're kind of coming together and breaking apart. And into this space, God communicates and says this. Matthew 1 verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I wonder if it needed to be a dream, because Joseph needs to reimagine a different possibility. And maybe dreams help us to imagine kind of things outside of our grasp, things that we might not get to if we're just thinking like logically about them. Our dreams have a way of like kind of pushing us, or like intuition, in a way that we might never have got to otherwise. I was listening to a podcast recently where this person was talking about the French philosopher Derrida. I know it's, if you know anything about Derrida, it's Sunday morning, and Derrida is this like really hard to understand French philosopher. So you might be thinking, why am I bringing Derrida into this discussion? Derrida is linked with the postmodern movement and deconstruction, but one of the things he says, and I think this is really interesting and kind of a really important contribution, even though it sounds simple, sometimes philosophers say the obvious and help us see the obvious. He says, words are slippery. We think that they are stable, right? Like we think the word father or family is stable. And we think the meaning kind of never changes. But when you think about it, words are always in relationship with other words. And we receive these words, we hear these words, we interpret these words. And sometimes there's difference. Like we've experienced that as a church community when we've talked about words. You hear all the different ways that people hear and understand them. And Derrida says you can never control completely how people will hear words. I mean, you can try, and some people do a lot to try and control, but there's always more. There's always an abundance. And this means then when it comes to reading the Bible, it's tricky or interesting depending on your perspective. And so here's a quote. It's not from Derrida, but it's from the guy talking on this podcast. He says, meaning is always kind of seeping out from the edges of that one meaning that we think it has. There's always more to the story. Of course, words can't mean just anything, but if you put enough of them together, they'll almost always mean more than you intend them to mean. And that's just the nature of language. I think of that, and then I think of Joseph and his dream, because what this dream is doing is helping Joseph to redefine, what does it mean to be a family? What does it mean to be a husband to Mary? What does it mean to be a father? It's probably not what he was anticipating. What the angel says to Joseph here is to take this baby and give this baby a name. Name him Jesus. And to do that is to step into the role of father. If Joseph does this, he is claiming this child. He's saying, this child is mine. This is my family. I'm going to be responsible for this child. I'm going to look after this child. I'm going to protect this child. And in fact, this child will be linked to my family, a family that goes all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham. Joseph is not a blank space or an absence at all, but what God is calling him to do is completely the opposite. God is calling Joseph to be present. God is calling Joseph to make room to love this child. And that's exactly what Joseph does. When he wakes up, he goes to Mary and they get married. He names the child Jesus and he becomes the father of Jesus. I think that's such a wonderful shout out then when we think about families today. And families, there's so many different type of family units, right? But what a lovely shout out to all the stepfathers out there, to all the dads who are adoptive or foster dads, and to say, you are doing important work. This matters. This love is good love. Or to all the men who come around and enter into a child's life and commit to loving them. Sometimes Joseph is often described as, oh, he's so boring because he's reliable and stable. But like, how good is that to celebrate men, including biological dads, who do the steady work of faithfully loving and supporting and raising up their children? Sometimes I think we overlook the role of dads, and that's to our shame. There's things that we can celebrate. This is good work that Joseph is doing. And it is hard work. It's not actually always easy to be reliable and stable because three times Joseph will have a dream and each time God will be calling Joseph to go beyond what he maybe thought was capable. The first time to take Jesus as his own and name him. The second time to uproot his life completely and go to Egypt for the sake of Mary and Jesus, and the third time to return home to this home where there's always going to be a little bit of rumors around the beginning of this relationship. But Joseph does. And so when we think, well, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for families today? The Catholic scholar Boff says this: the unchangeable core of the family is affection. Thus, what can the family of Nazareth tell us? It can precisely tell us about this side of relation, of love, of caring, of compassion, and of trust between the three of them, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Love has a way of slipping in and redrawing our boundaries of who's in our family or who's in our church community. And God has a way of pushing us wider because God's love is abundant. And I think Jesus learned this partly by watching his parents. And so when you look at Jesus, Jesus fully embraces this because he doesn't just call people to be disciples. He invites us to be his family. He speaks about God adopting us into God's family. And so I think, well, if that's what we've been invited to, then as a church, we are called to follow in the same footsteps of Joseph, to create room for love, to be open to the Spirit and maybe where the Spirit might lead us. And maybe the Spirit will call us to love people we never expected to be part of our families or our church. But this is who our God is. Our God is a God of abundant love. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for the love that you have for each person here. We thank you for the way that you make room for us in all our messiness and complications, God. We thank you that we have a place in your family. And we pray, God, for maybe our own families, maybe families we know where there's mess and hurt and complications and grief. May you fill these families afresh with your love this Christmas. And God, would you help us, if we need to know who we need to be reaching out to, who we could be showing love, who we could be making room for. May we be known as a community, and may our families be known by the way that we love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.